I suppose you are all quite familiar with Jonah, but just for a brief summary, I remind you, God called Jonah, spoke to him, and called him to go and preach to the people in Nineveh, the enemies of God's people, who would soon be the source by which God judged the northern kingdom and led Israel into exile. Jonah was not too eager to do this, to preach what he was certain would be a message that led them to repentance. Because, as we'll see today, he was convinced God was a God of mercy and grace, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And he wasn't too happy that God had deemed fit to grant repentance to Nineveh. And so he fled. God pursued him, struck his ship with a mighty storm. He, of course, was hurled into the sea, where God rescued him and swallowed him up in the belly of a great fish. Jonah prayed, and he prayed a very eloquent prayer, as we saw. Yet his heart was quite far from God, and God vomited him out of his mouth, displeased with this empty prayer, this prayer that was orthodox in word, yet his heart was far from the Lord. And so when he had been vomited up on dry land, he finally obeyed. He went to Nineveh. And as we'll find, it's continually confirmed that his condition hadn't changed much. He obeyed this time, but he was still quite reluctant to do so. Nevertheless, God worked mighty repentance through him. God used this reluctant prophet to bring about perhaps the greatest revival the world has ever seen. 120,000 people in apparently one fell swoop. God urged towards repentance, and the whole city, this great city, covered themselves with sackcloth and ashes and cried out to God for mercy. And so God showed them mercy. And we saw a beautiful picture of the merciful God who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And now we see the conclusion of this letter. It might have seemed quite appropriate to end right there. Would have ended with a good note. The good guys prevail sort of thing. There's a happy ending. And yet we find there's more at work here. And it doesn't end as happily as we might hope. So hear now God's word. Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for Holy Scripture. We're so grateful to have your word contained in sacred writ for us, that we might know you, that we might have you revealed to our eyes, and that we might see you and behold you. and be filled in awe and wonder at your immaculate, indescribable character. And we pray, Lord, today as we read this passage, you might transform us by it. Give us your heart, O Lord. Work in us a pity for the nations which we see in you. Enable us to see the world of unbelief as it really is, as the characterization of men and women who are completely upside down, who do not know their right hand from their left. Work in us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, the character of Christ, who reveals for us your great mercy with greater clarity, even in this passage does. We pray, teach us today, O Lord, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Several years ago, I was teaching through this this portion of Scripture. And at the end of the series, a lady raised her hand. It was a Wednesday night Bible study. A lady raised her hand with a look of distress on her face. And she said, "I always thought that Jonah was a good guy." I felt a little bit bad about that, but not entirely. Because I think it's quite persuasive here that Jonah's not exactly the good guy. He's not exactly depicted as a heroic figure, is he? And yet, I don't think the sentiments of that lady is that rare. In fact, oftentimes, I think, people look at Jonah as a heroic type figure. Jerome, the ancient church father, looked at Jonah and really tried to paint him in a sort of Christ-like picturesque. A Christ-like characterization of him. And so looking at this chapter, which from my reading, I look and I see a pouty prophet, a pouty and reluctant and petty prophet. And he tried to say, wait a second. No, he's honorable here. He's acting honorable. What he is doing is he is refusing to be a hypocritical prophet. He knows what's coming to the northern kingdom and he can't rejoice that Nineveh has repented. And so this is just him really owning this and kind of like Jesus weeping at the foot of Jerusalem, knowing what's to come. The most famous and the most popular commentary on the scriptures in the Middle Ages would also maintain the same thing. That Jonah is a hero to be celebrated. And there was all sorts of, in my view, finagling with the text to make him a hero. And I asked myself, why is that the case? Why are many compelled to look at Jonah as the hero of the story? And I think perhaps I have an answer for that. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 12. I've alluded to this, but I figure before I finish this series, we should look at this passage and see how Jesus understands Jonah here. But I want to read this with you and make a few comments before we begin here. In Jonah chapter 12, verse 38, we read this. Jesus said, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Now, I think there's a few very important things that we should derive from this passage, of many things. I'm just going to suggest three quite briefly. The first is this. You should note that Jesus puts forth Jonah as a type of Christ, a type of the antitype, which is Christ. In other words, a type is this. A type is a historical figure or event or sacrifice, for example, that points to something. It's a historic event, a historic person, that points to a greater fulfillment in Christ Himself. So Jonah is a type. He's saying, ultimately, Jonah was doing something that perhaps he was not conscious of. He was pointing to the greater Jonah, if you will, the greater prophet to come. And he pointed to me, Jesus is saying, in essentially two ways. First, in his being in the belly of the fish for 3 days, in effect being in the land of the dead for 3 days, and rising again to life on the third day, he was pointing to Christ then. And in an analogous way, he was pointing forward to the death and resurrection of Christ. So Christ is saying, when you read Jonah, you should think he's pointing to me. But there's another aspect in which I think this sign of Jonah points, that Jonah is serving as a type. Remember that Jonah was initially preaching, we read in 2 Kings 14, to the northern kingdom during the reign of Jeroboam II. And he was preaching to a people who were living in apostasy, and as far as we can tell, were unwilling ever to repent. And so God called him to go to the Gentiles. And when he goes to the Gentiles, he finds a ready audience. In a way, this foreshadows in a great measure the ministry of Christ, doesn't it? For Christ goes to the covenant people of God. They by and large reject him, and he sends his apostles to the Gentiles. And he in effect says this, he says, on the last day, the people of Nineveh, which by the way, I think confirms that they were truly repentant, the people of Nineveh will rise up and bear witness against you. Because though you should have known, though you should have heard my words and recognized and repented, instead you shut your ears. And the Gentiles will serve as an indictment against you. The Gentiles of this age to come, and also the Gentiles of old Nineveh that heard and repented when you did not. So I think Christ utilizes Jonah to say, look, the sign of Jonah points to these two things. Jonah points to my preaching ministry as well as my death and resurrection. However, so that being in mind, that background being in place, I think people have said, well, look, okay, Jonah's a type. He must be a good guy. Through and through, he must be a good guy. And the book of Jonah must be putting forth Jonah as something of a model citizen that we're to model. But I think there's one more thing in this passage that prohibits us from looking at him like that. And that's, again, notice the words that Jesus says about Jonah. He says, something better than Jonah is here. Jonah, at the very core of who he is and the core of his ministry, was meant to point to something better. And by pointing to the something better, which is, of course, Jesus, he's also highlighting Jonah's own deficiencies. A type is not... The type and the antitype do not share a perfect correspondence, if you will. I mean, he doesn't act like Christ in every way. In fact, I've tried to make the case that really he's something of an anti-hero, isn't he? He's sort of the opposite of Christ. And although God used him in these glorious ways and these gracious ways to bring repentance and to point toward Christ's death and burial and resurrection, yet his ministry very clearly highlights that we need something better than Jonah. We need a better prophet than Jonah. And it's all pointing to the one hero of the story. And all of the types work the same way, don't they? All of the figures of the Old Testament, where they do well, they are celebrated, but they are always pointing to something better. Something more is needed. We need a better king than David. We need a better priest than Aaron. We need a better prophet than even Moses or Jonah. We need Jesus. There is one hero in the Bible, and every character points to their flaws and their need for Jesus. And so I think, unfortunately, misunderstanding that passage has led people to prop Jonah up as a model that we should emulate. And I just don't think this is the case. Instead, I think he's really put forward as something of an anti-hero. A man whom we learn negatively from as much as we learn positively. And what we see today is this. I think in this passage, as we've really seen throughout the book of Jonah, God is continually pictured as a merciful God, slow to anger, and faithful to unfaithful people. Remember, that is Jonah's name. His name means dove, the senseless, the flighty one, the bird-like prophet who flees at any sort of disturbance. And yet he is the son of Amittai, of my faithfulness. And that is confirmed from beginning to end. And because God is this way, his people should be the same way, shouldn't they? God's heart is revealed as a heart of pity, a heart of mercy towards sinners. And Jonah is shown here as being the opposite. And so there's something needed, isn't there? There is a work needed in God's people to make them like himself. Otherwise, we resemble Jonah, don't we? Hardened in heart. And rather than desiring mercy for the lost, we desire judgment. And so we need to look at this today And I think I'll highlight these things a bit more clearly for you. But the doctrine I want to put this way. God pities the nations, and in His grace He makes His people to do the same. God works in our hearts to conform us to the likeness of Christ, who is the clearest revelation of the Father. And what we see of the Father's heart is a heart desirous to show mercy to the lost. And so, by God's grace, may He use this text to move this upon us. Let's consider this together. I want to look at the exposition really under two headings. Two headings: Jonah's anger and God's dealing with Jonah. Let's begin with Jonah's anger. We read in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. What is the "it" here? What is the antecedent of this pronoun? You might at first blush think, well, he's angry because Nineveh repented. These are his enemies after all. It's that is ultimately what ticks Jonah off. But that's only part of the problem. That's only the surface thing. Yes, he's upset about that. But in English, the antecedent of a pronoun is usually that which is closest to it. And read verse 10 with me of chapter 3 again, and we'll find the source of the anger. Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. What is it that He's ultimately angry about? He is mad with God. God is the subject of that entire verse, isn't He? God is the one who saw. God is the one who relented. God is the one that did not destroy. And that is what ticks Jonah off. And notice the wording here: it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Literally, this was a great evil to Jonah. He viewed God's behavior as evil. That's a perilous place to be, isn't it? But he's mad with God's character. He's not ultimately mad with what the Ninevites did. He is mad that God spared them. And it's made more clear, isn't it, in verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." What a crazy thing here. You know, this is almost a direct quotation of Exodus 34, 6 and 7, when God revealed Himself, revealed His glory in part to Moses on Mount Sinai. And he recites, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." That became something of a central teaching of theology proper throughout Old Testament. This is the core identity of God. And interestingly enough, for Jonah, it is a source of angst here. He is angry about it. He is angry that He would show mercy, who in his mind, to those who don't deserve it. He is angry, not with, you see this, he's ultimately angry with the character of God. He's angry that God would have the audacity to show mercy to someone who doesn't deserve it. And notice what he says in verse 3. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." The first cause of his anger is the character of God. That God would be merciful to sinners. And he's so angry, he's saying, "Kill me. Take my life. I don't even desire to live if that's the way you act. If that's the way you act to sinners, I'd just go ahead and take my life now." But notice there's a second cause looming underneath this, and that is Jonah's own self-righteousness. It's really interesting, isn't it? Jonah is adamant that he should have punished the wicked, which he excludes himself from. He totally excludes himself from that. It's interesting, isn't it? I don't see him demanding justice when God saves him from death. I don't see him demanding justice when, as a rebellious, traitorous servant of God, when he hears the word of God, he flees to Joppa, the opposite direction where God calls him to go. I don't see him demanding justice there. I don't see him demanding justice when God preserves him and restores him to life. And yet he demands justice on account of others. What horrific hypocrisy, isn't it? He delights in the mercy of God in his own need. He relishes in the mercy of God. He cries out in his prayer, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. How glorious are you that you, O gracious God, would share your grace with me." But on account of others, when he looks and sees these people that he doesn't like, when he sees his enemies, he demands for them justice before himself. Only grace, only mercy, only kindness. Do we not see the glaring hypocrisy and self-righteousness of Jonah? And let's be honest, far too often we see the same sort of stuff in ourselves, don't we? How often do we look around at our enemies? Those who publicly speak against the church. We look at the politicians who seem to be working contrary to the purposes of God, and we cry out for judgment. We desire their destruction. We desire God to rain sulfur and hail upon them, don't we? And yet how often do we plead for them for mercy? How often are we moved by compassion and love for them and moved to cry out and say, "Oh God, be merciful to those sinners. Be merciful to them in the same way you were to me, an undeserving wicked sinner. And yet you lavished your grace upon me. Won't you do it upon them as well? Won't you lead them to repentance?" How seldom do we pray that way? How seldom? And in so doing, we don't reflect the heart of God. Several weeks ago, we were in our Sunday school class talking about the problem of anger and how to deal with it. And one of the authors we read was John Flavel. And he said, "The first place in knowing how to deal with anger rightly is to get proper views of yourself." You know, the reason often we're just like Jonah. The reason we get so mad at the unrighteousness out there is because we fail to see the unrighteousness in here. The reason we're so quick to cry out for judgment upon them is because we fail to see the judgment which we deserve. Wilhelmus of Brockle said this, one way you can find contentment is by realizing you're not in hell, which is where you deserve to be. If you realize that the very fact that you're not in hell is a sign of God's mercy, then you should be content with almost anything. But the fact of the matter is we fail to see the nature of sin at work in our own hearts. We fail to see the mercy which we have experienced. And so, rather than having pity for the nations, pity for unbelievers, we demand justice for them. This is Jonah's anger, and God slowly begins dealing with it. And I love watching the way God deals with it here. He's very gentle. As a father disciplines his child, he disciplines Jonah here, but it's beautiful the way he does it. He does it really in three things. First, he asks a question. He says this: here is Jonah, ranting and raving, cursing and spitting, and God says, "Do you do well to be angry?" A gentle question, a simple question, yet a very peering and piercing question if Jonah will but listen. Do you do right to be angry? Do you not see with a moment's reflection how irrational this is that you are angry that I'm a merciful God? Do you not see how irrational that is, Jonah? As well as hypocritical, as we've already seen. Jonah, do you do well to be angry? I think of this a lot. I think there's an application to be made here. I think about this a lot. I'm not very good at practicing it, but I think there's something to note in the way God deals with him. And I think we could faithfully relate to others as well as ourselves if we adopt his methodology here. You know, sometimes somebody might come to you and they might be angry. They're ranting and raving at you. And your first response, as mine often is to get defensive and respond out of that defensiveness, and probably poorly. When perhaps a gentle question might be more appropriate. Is this really a good thing to be angry about? Do you do well to be angry? Maybe even to yourself. When you find yourself getting outraged over something, you're completely upset and you're ranting and raving. What if you asked your heart, "Oh Alan, oh child of God, do you do well to be angry?" I think this is a model worth emulating that would be quite helpful to us. Do you do well to be angry? It's meant to make Jonah think, but it doesn't seem to do that. Verse 5 we read, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. He won't stop and think. He doesn't even respond to God. He completely dismisses Him and goes and sets up a booth to watch. It seems Jonah's thinking this. There's a little conjecture here, I'll admit, but it seems Jonah's doing this. I've made my case. God will come around. I'm going to go sit and I'm going to go watch, and He's going to follow through with that judgment He threatened. So he's sitting and he's watching and he's waiting. And he's assuming that God is going to follow through. So, he hasn't thought. God needs to press upon him further. So then he gives him an object lesson. We read here in verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Now again, isn't this extraordinary? Here is this raging prophet, this irrational, silly prophet, pitching a fit, and God is concerned with his comfort. Isn't that interesting? To protect him from the discomfort of the sun, he miraculously raises a plant over his head. You know, I think Jonah might draw the wrong conclusion here. Jonah might say, yep, God's coming around. He's provided these goods now. He's blessing me, which is a sign that I'm right. I mean, I think we often think this way, don't we? A couple of years ago, that's been more than that. It's been, I don't know, 7 or 8 years ago. I was riding in a car with my brother. And we were riding around town. I was driving. And we started arguing about something. And things got fairly heated. And when I get angry, I drive fast. And so we're driving fast. And there's the blue lights going off. They pull me over. Guy gives me a ticket. And as we drive along, my brother looks at me and says, well, I guess that's God's way of saying I'm right. We often think this sort of way, don't we? This sort of covenant of work things, right? If I'm getting blessings, if I have material blessings, that means God's really pleased with the way I'm acting. And yet Jonah has misunderstood things, hasn't he? He should be thinking. I mean, even in this, think the blessings of God, I dare say, should make us as equally thoughtful as the afflictions. I mean, when he's experiencing this blessing, all of a sudden, this miraculous plant comes over and shades him. You know what he probably should be doing? He should say, I'm not worthy of this. He should be thinking and saying, why would you shade me? I have showed my tail so severely, and yet you continue to be good to me. That should move him to repentance, shouldn't it? The mercy of God, the blessing of God, rather, instead, he seems to take it as a vindication. He's propped up and he's exceedingly glad. As angry as he was, exceedingly angry that Nineveh repented, he's exceedingly happy that he has this one shade plant. And he should be thinking, oh God, I have not deserved your favor and mercy. We should be thoughtful in our blessings, shouldn't we? When God has lavished good things upon us, we should dwell upon the undeserved nature of those blessings and repent even then. God, I am not worthy of this. I know myself. Why have you blessed me in such a way? But since this doesn't work, God continues and shows him affliction. Verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Instead of responding to God's mercy and responding to yet a new token of God's grace, he relishes in it. He sees it as a vindication, apparently. And then when God takes it away, he begins blaming again, doesn't he? Now he begins cursing again, cursing and spitting. But we see here, God is meaning to move him to repentance. And finally, he brings him to the clincher by asking him the first question again. And he says, do you do well to be angry? But this time, he goes one step further and says, for the plant. Do you do anger to be upset and to pity the plant? And here he's really twisting in the knife. All of this is meant to be an act of discipline, to instruct him, to make him to see the silliness of his false thinking, to see his hypocrisy and his self-righteousness. Yet to this point he's failed to do so. And when he responds, God brings him the clincher in the closing statement. Verse 9, we read, God said to Jonah, Do well to be angry for the plant. Of course, Jonah insists, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And now, God brings him the clincher. You pity the plant. Do you see the absurdity? You pity a plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Very powerful argument here. Do you see what he's saying? Here you are, pitching a fit over a plant that you did nothing to acquire, that I miraculously provided for you in a day. It was here for a day. It was gone in a day. You pity this plant, and you have no pity for Nineveh. And you demand that I have no pity either for 120,000 people that I created, for 120,000 people who are made in my image, for 120,000 people who are so upside down they don't know their left hand from their right. Their whole world is upside down. They're in confusion. They are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. I have made them. I have provided for them day upon day. I have kept them. Should I not pity them? You who pity a plant. The effect of this speech should have been repentance. But unfortunately, we don't know how Jonah responded. Did he repent? Did he see the ludicrousy of his position? Did he repent? And did he begin to share the heart of God and show some pity for these people? Or did he continue in his hard-heartedness? We don't know. The question is left open. But the reason the question is left open is because ultimately, what's not important at the present is that Jonah responded. But if you and I respond, do we respond? Do we respond by God's grace with repentance for our hardness of heart and plead with Him for the mercy of His own heart that we might pity the nations? That's what matters. So I want to make a few applications as we close and press this home. Two words of exhortation and one word of comfort. The first exhortation is this: pity the nations. In other words, what I want you to do is look at the evaluation of God for unbelievers. Look at the way He evaluates them. They don't know their left hand from their right. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you need to hear the evaluation of God. By God's evaluation, not mine. This is not some smug preacher saying this. This is God Himself who was saying, you are in such a lost condition that it is as if spiritually you don't know your left hand from your right. You are utterly lost and in need of the light that only I can give you. That is what God is meaning to say to you today. So repent. Cry out to Him and plead for mercy. For the rest of us, my brothers and sisters in Christ, should we not pity the Ninevites? You know, we often look at the unbelieving world and we think, well, they've really got it all together. They might not believe the same way as I do, but, you know, that's okay. Look, they're doing well. They're making money. They're working hard. They've got accolades. They've got talents. But look at the evaluation of God. No matter how good it looks on the outside, inwardly they are upside down. It is as if they've denied the force of gravity. And they're floating about in the earth, so to speak. If they have denied their Creator. They have denied the presence of the One who gives order to life, and He only. And He's saying these people are lost. Utterly lost. Do we not pity them? Instead, we often envy them, don't we? So it looks like they're having fun. Oh, that we could be like them. But God's own evaluation says they are utterly lost. When I was in seminary, I worked in the bookstore. And every week a woman would come in the store. She'd head on her way to the counseling center. And she was blind. And she came in with her seeing eye dog. And it was very obvious that she couldn't see. And she needed help. And people would jump up to help her. She always wanted to get coffee, so we'd help her with the coffee. Obviously, if she didn't see it properly, she might spill it on her hands and really get hurt. And so people were very compassionate to her. And of course, what a cruelty it would be to not be compassionate, right? To someone who cannot see in front of her face. But by God's evaluation, this is the state of unbelief. This is the state of the unbeliever. And how compassionless have we been? How often have we had little or no pity for our friends and our family in their lost condition? And so we don't pray for them. And we don't seek to share the light of the gospel with them. We don't plead with the Father on their behalf. We need to agonize over these lost people, my friends. They are in a pitiable condition, aren't they? But secondly, related to this one, we need to repent of our hardness of heart. The fact of the matter is, we're like Jonah often, aren't we? We're more concerned about our earthly comfort, more concerned about maybe our possessions, our palm trees, than people. We say, well, I'm in the middle of something now. I'll get to that later. I'll pray for them later. I'll see them later. I'll get an opportunity one day to speak to them. So there's no urgency. I'm comfortable where I am. I'm in the middle of something. It's going to be a disruption. And we need to repent of this, don't we? We fail to share the heart that God so clearly reveals to us, don't we? A heart of compassion. A heart that's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. We need to repent that we've been anything but that very often. And thirdly, we need to look to the better Jonah for comfort and for strength. The reality is this. Think about what a prophet is. A prophet is a person who reveals the will of God to man. Jonah doesn't do it very well, does he? Jonah doesn't do this very well. He doesn't reveal the heart of God to man. He doesn't reveal the will of God. We need a better Jonah, don't we? We need someone to fix our eyes upon. We need to see someone who is actually going to reveal the will of God to us, and by seeing Him, move us and compel us to the same. We need Jesus, don't we? Jesus alone is the faithful prophet. And think of the way in which Jesus drastically surpasses Jonah. Jonah was the reluctant prophet who, when commanded to do something, ran the other way. Jesus, on the other hand, is the one, when God commanded him to obey, he left his seat of glory to take on human flesh to do it. Jonah was hurled into the sea to satisfy the wrath of God for his own sin. Jesus was hurled into the sea of the wrath of God to save his people from their own sins. Rather than a reluctant, merciless prophet who spoke with words but no heart, Jesus, moved by compassion, looked upon the crowds and said, "They are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." In fact, in many ways, Jonah's prayer is Jesus' prayer, but in a totally different way. Jonah prays, "It is better that I die than that I live," in order that he won't have to repent. Yet Jesus, in effect, prays, "It is better that I die than live, that they shall live." We need that, do we not? We need the picture of Jesus before our eyes. Our great prophet, the greater Jonah. We need Him before our eyes. And we need Him by His power to move His character in us by His Holy Spirit. We will never do these things. We will never be enabled to pity the nations, to pity unbelief, unless we fix our eyes upon Christ and find the clearest revelation of the Father's pity. And where we also find the power to enable us by His Spirit to do the same. May God do these things in our heart. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are so thankful for this passage. So thankful for what You've taught us in it. And we pray now, work this in us. We confess we have been often hard-hearted. We have often been unmoved by the blindness we see around us. And so we have been silent. We have not spoken about Christ. And yet, Father, we pray, fix our eyes upon Christ again, to fall in love with our Savior afresh, to see how gloriously He reveals Your merciful character. And may You, by Your Spirit, work that same pity in us, that we might pray and plead for unbelievers, and that we might be emboldened and moved to share with our friends, our family, our loved ones, who are in darkness, who do not know their right hand from their left. And rather than being moved like Jonah with a desire for their judgment, may we instead be moved by a desire for their liberation and their salvation from that blindness and that situation in which they find themselves. We know that we can never do this. We can never be faithful. Yet Jesus has. And by His work in us, You will make us more and more into His likeness. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.